Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Now, the one who is Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, he is the child that was born. Yes, Everlasting Father is equivalent to Christ. And so, we have him here in his various manifestations. Now, when it says government, the government will be upon his shoulder. That word is mishra, and it literally means to turn the head. And it's speaking of one who turns people to his desired direction. Now, that's a far cry from some people in government today. They would bully people into their desired direction. God doesn't do it that way. That's not real government. Forcing it is not real government. Turning people to your desired direction, that's real government. That's why God reaches to us with everlasting love and loving kindness, because that's what draws us in Jeremiah 31:3. That's real government. That's why the government of grace never pushes, it draws you. That's real government. The government will be upon his shoulder. Shoulder means Shechem. It refers to carrying the weight of a burden. And so the burden, the weight of it, the responsibility of it is with him. It's not with you. It's with him. And then it says his name will be Wonderful. Now the word name is Shem. It's in the singular. And then it gives you a list of names. But it's in the singular. It's not his names will be, it's his name will be. The reason is because Hebrew names are an expression of character. So when you have a name, you're not necessarily talking about one element of character. So his name will be, and then it lists various elements of who he is, of his character. He will be called Wonderful, and that word is Pele. And it is one who has authority to conduct great action on behalf of oneself or another when asked, or out of one's own judgment. So Wonderful is not, oh, he's great. It means that he has tremendous authority. Then it says Counselor. It's not Wonderful Counselor like he's a great counselor. Those are two separate characteristics. Then it says he will be mighty. Mighty is Gibor, have authority, strength, and power. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Ab. Literally, the word father means the strength of a house. Can you see why there's an attack today on fatherhood? It means the strength of a house. The fathers are the ones who bring strength and order to the house. A weak father who is not a covering will bring no strength and no order to the house. People shun masculinity, calling it toxic. There's nothing toxic about godly masculinity. As a matter of fact, godly masculinity is highly protective, highly ordered, and it's highly beneficial to those people around it. What's toxic is a lack of masculinity in men. That's toxic, because it brings disorder, it brings weakness, it brings indecision, it brings all the disorder that comes with no leadership, no headship. It brings chaos. So don't give me this toxic masculinity stuff. Masculinity, when it's godly, it's not toxic. When it's ungodly, it's ego. Then it continues. He'll be called the Prince of Peace. Prince is the word Tsar, one who has authority to turn people or the authority of government. And then there's peace. And that's a loaded word. Now, a lot of people who have had near-death experiences, Christians who've had these, say that one of the prevailing things about their experience was peace. That they were in the presence of amazing peace. Now, God says He is the Prince of Peace. Prince is talking about governmental authority. So peace is not what we necessarily think of as peace. We think of peace as a state of tranquility or the lack of some kind of upheaval, war, what have you. But that's a very superficial view of peace. Peace is much bigger than that, and peace is something that every believer not only should have, but needs. Every human being, in order to be a healthy human being, must have this peace. He's the Prince of that. Because He is the Prince of Peace, it tells you that peace is a governmental issue. Now, the word peace there is the word shalom in the original Hebrew. And I got this definition from a number of different sources, so I'm not going to quote each source, tell you where it is, because several different sources, suffice to say, this is not my definition. This is a definition that I drew together from a number of sources. Shalom is only rendered in the plural. It's never singular. We think of shalom, peace, as a singular thing. It's not. It's never singular. It's always in the plural. That means that peace is many-sided. It conveys the idea of completeness or perfection, and also compensation as well as that of peace. Entering into a state of wholeness and unity, a restored relationship. The verb is used of the payment of vows and praises to the Lord, which completes an agreement so that both parties are in a state of shalom. It was a special kind of sacrificial feast occasioned by some particular event in family life, which called for a thankful acknowledgement of God's goodness and rendering to Him what return was due and possible. It might be rendered recompense offering. We don't think of that as peace, do we? The ceremonial sacrifice of the peace offering was ordained by God so as to unite worship with the enjoyment of domestic happiness. Completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment are closer to the meaning. Implicit in shalom is the idea of unimpaired relationships with others and fulfillment in one's undertakings. Shalom is the result of God's activity in covenant and is the result of righteousness in Isaiah 32:17. In nearly two-thirds of its occurrences, shalom describes a state of fulfillment, which is the result of God's presence. This is specifically indicated in those references to the covenant of peace. That's much bigger than what we think of as peace. It is a completely different phenomenon. So we have to ask ourselves, what then is really peace? If Christ is the Prince of Peace, what is peace? Because peace is not simple tranquility. In Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in quiet resting places. The work of righteousness is peace. Righteousness is faith. Romans 3:22. And so when we're dealing with faith, it brings us into peace. How does it bring us into peace? Well, remember something. He is the Prince of Peace. If He is the Prince, then there is something to be governed. Whether it's a country or something like that, princes are always over some domain. If Jesus is the Prince of Peace, then He is a prince of a domain. Peace is a domain. That domain is entered by faith. Well, Romans 5:2 says that we enter into grace by faith. However, I'm not talking about unmerited favor. Unmerited favor is not domain. The grace domain in Hebrews 4:16 is the government of grace. So when He says He's the Prince of Peace, He's talking about a government of grace. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead speaks of the Trinity. In Him dwell all three persons of the Trinity. Now, sometimes people have a difficult time with the Trinity. The reason is they tend to overthink it. They think it's mystical because they overthink it. The Trinity is so simple, most people don't get it. It's simply three manifestations of one person. We think, oh, the three persons of God. No, God is one. There is only the one God. There's not three gods. There's not one God broken into three pieces. God is one. In Christ are all three members of the Trinity. So that means that the Trinity is not divided into three individual people. The Trinity is three manifestations of one person, one God. The manifestation of the Father is the full authority of God, God on the throne in heaven, the planner of the plan of the ages. God incarnate, the Son, is when God comes in human form. That's the Son. God the Holy Spirit is God poured out into people. It's the same God. It's just three manifestations of the one God. It's like a person who is a doctor. He may be a husband, a father, and then the doctor. And if you approach Him in one of those manifestations, your experience with Him will be completely different than if you approach Him in one of the other manifestations. But nonetheless, it's just one man. Likewise with the Trinity. The Trinity is three manifestations of the very same one God. He's all of those things simultaneously, just like that one man is a doctor, a husband, and a father simultaneously. It's not that mystical. Don't overthink it. In Him dwells the fullness of the Trinity bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principalities and powers. Now, the first thing that was given as a definition of peace was this completeness. You are complete in Him. He is your completeness. Now, in John 15:5, He is the vine, you're the branches. There's your completeness. The expression of your life with God is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When that expression is present, you are experiencing the completeness that you have in Christ. Not everybody expresses the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The reason for that is because they're not abiding in the love of God or in the Word of God or both. If you abide in the love of God and the Word of God abides in you, then you will experience the completeness that is peace. If you do not abide, then you will not be complete in your experience, albeit you are still what you are in your position. But in your experience, there will be no fruit because you haven't entered into the completeness in a practical sense. But we are complete in Him. We're complete in Christ. We're the body of Christ, and therefore our union to Christ is what makes us complete. That completeness is the first manifestation there is of peace. Without that completeness, there will be no peace. Without abiding in the love of God, you will not have peace. Without having the Word of God abide in you, you will not have peace. It's required that you be complete if you are to experience the peace that God has, the peace that He is the Prince over. In 1 Corinthians 13:10, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect is the love of God. And so, when the love of God is come, that which is imperfect will be done away. Now, Christ was the fulfillment of the law. We're not under the law because we're under grace. But it's not just about governmental. If we were simply under grace and not under law, and that's where it ended, then the completeness aspect of it wouldn't be present. It all has to be present in order to be peace. But when that which is perfect comes, that which is not perfect done away. The love of God is what's perfect. How does that relate to us? In Romans 5:8, when the Word of God says that God commends His love toward us, that does not mean that He somehow demonstrates it, recommends it. That's how people often think of it. That's not what it's saying. The word commends is sunesthesis, and it says to take two things, and out of them you make one thing. It's talking about components and results. You have two components. When you put them together, they give you one thing. You take us, you take the love of God. Those are the two components. God unites those together into one entity. So now you have the love of God, and that's perfection. That which is perfect is come. When the love of God comes, your completeness is perfected. And so you keep yourself in the love of God, you are entering into the completeness of who God has made you to be, the completeness of peace. Now, in Galatians 5:6b, that love is what gives energy and life to your faith, which brings you to the throne of grace. In Romans 5:2, and then once you are at the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16, functioning in the throne of grace, you have the practical manifestation of perfect completeness. In Ephesians chapter 2:15, He made in Himself of the two one new man. What two are we talking about? We're talking about us and Him. 1 Corinthians 12:27. We're talking about us and Him. He made us into one new man. So making peace. The oneness that we have in Christ is an integral source of that peace. So when Jesus says He's the Prince of Peace, He's not the Prince of His own peace. He's the Prince of my peace. Because it's through that oneness that I have with Christ that peace is made. It is created in that oneness. Some people live outside of the oneness they have in Christ, and they usually do that through wrong thinking. They don't abide in the Word of God. They don't allow it to let it be their mind. When that takes place, I do not experience the oneness that I have with Him, and the result is I have no source of peace. That peace is created in that oneness which comes on the cross. Now, we were together with him at the cross. Galatians 2:20 says we were crucified with him. We were together there, and when we were there, we were joined into a union to be one with him, and therein is our peace. Now, this is a difficult concept for people sometimes. And the reason is because they see it as somehow mystical. Because after all, the cross was 2,000 years ago and I'm here now. How was I crucified with him? And we think of it as something that is an exclusively positional truth, one of the mysteries of God. Well, the fact of the matter is, Einstein showed us that all points of time exist simultaneously. Christ is on the cross right now. Christ is being resurrected right now. Creation is being created right now. That's why there are certain places in the universe where you can see stars being formed. Not because you're seeing light from the fourth day, but because you're seeing the actual fourth day as it is happening. All points of time exist simultaneously. So there is no past, present, and future. There is only in our experience. The way that we experience time is moment by moment. But in truth, there is no past, present, and future. It's all right now, in this moment, it all exists. Now, we don't have the frame of reference to be able to see all that, but God certainly does. We're in time, so we can't see through time. But if you remove yourself from time, it's like somebody standing at a table. If you're an ant on the table, you can't see all the parts of the table if it's very large. But if you're somebody standing at the table, then you certainly can. You have a greater frame of reference. What God did for you individually on the cross, because you are on the cross with him, remember, you're in all points of time also, you just don't realize it. Now, relativity is not as hard as it sounds. You just got to get your mind around it. Then it becomes intuitive. There's this one aspect of relativity that nobody really addresses in the Christian church. And it's important. And that's a little bit of the physics of omnipresence. Now, I'm not going to get into depth about this today. That book, Why We Believe in Creationism by J. Douglas Palmer. If you're interested online, go to Amazon and get the book. That explains the physics of omnipresence. Now, omnipresence takes place because of motion. Again, I'm not going to break down the numbers, but the numbers do work. And the numbers are given to us in 2 Peter 3:8. If you break that down and you plug it into the formula for time dilation, which is the change of time with motion, you will find that God is in motion relative to us at a velocity that is 1.8 millimeters slower than the mathematical speed of light per second. So God is almost at the speed of light, just 1.8 millimeters per second slower. Now that's very important. Because if we examine mass from the standpoint of relativity, the closer that something gets to the speed of light, the more massive it is. At the speed of light, it's literally everywhere present. And you would say, well, God is literally everywhere present, except that he's not. There is one place where he's not present, and that is in hell. If he were exactly at the speed of light, he would be present in hell, but he's not present in hell. But he's present pretty much everywhere else. And that includes time. Time and space are the same thing. And so how is it that you were on the cross? Here's the thing about that. From our vantage point, because we define ourselves as stationary, and the time dilation formula, which is very similar to what happens to mass, same formula, just different characteristic. You need a stationary observer and you need somebody in motion for this to work. We define ourselves as stationary and God in motion. With mass, we define ourselves as stationary and God in motion. Now, here's the thing about that. It's relative. If we define God as stationary, then according to that formula, and Einstein gave that to us, we are 1.8 millimeters per second slower than the mathematical speed of light relative to God. That necessarily means that from God's vantage point, we're just about everywhere. So don't be surprised that you were on the cross. You're still there. Don't be surprised that you were raised up together with him. You're still there. Don't be surprised that you're seated above in heavenly places. That's a time reality and you are there. Don't be surprised that all things work together to conform you to the image of Christ in Romans 8:28 and 29. Because wherever those things are, you are there. Did you notice that it doesn't say all things that pertain to you? It just says all things. You're there. Now, this is from our frame of reference, very difficult to grasp because that's not how we experience things. But things are much bigger than the way that we experience them. The experience of an ant is much different than the experience of an elephant. Things are much different than the way that we experience them. Our experience is relegated to here and now in time on earth. That is a very small frame of reference. Tiny vantage point. So don't be surprised that you don't experience this. Your experience is a minuscule fraction of what actually exists. Yes, you are on the cross with Christ, cleansed by the blood as it's being shed at this moment, which was shed, and it became the foundation of everything in Revelation 13:8. Don't be surprised. Remember something, ignorance is not evidence. Don't ever think ignorance is evidence. Ignorance is not evidence. The fact that you may not understand or the fact that you don't experience something is evidence of nothing. Now, our compensation is our oneness with Christ. Our compensation for what? Our compensation is required for peace. Our compensation for the fact that while we were created lower than the angels, we were created in a world that was surrounded not just with angels, that would be fine, but with demons. That in the Garden of Eden, God allowed the tree of knowledge of good and evil to be placed there. And in Ezekiel 31:18, it was Satan's tree. God compensates us for this. And he compensates us with our oneness with Him. In Genesis 3:15, He gave us the promise of that compensation. Now that compensation is an incredible gift. Consider something. You work 8 hours a day, what for? Because you get some compensation for it. God compensates us for the fact that we live in a world, respond to Him, are one with Him, but we're in Satan's territory. He is the God of this world system. We're in His territory. We get compensated for that. When a soldier goes to war, their compensation increases. We're in war. Our compensation is huge. That compensation is our oneness with Christ. We were created in a garden to tend a garden. We end up as the bride of Christ, one with Christ, in God's house for eternity. That's good compensation. The reason why He even allowed Satan into the garden was so that he would have the ability to manifest the love of God, which requires a recipient of patience and kindness. Perfect beings, which the angels are not qualified beings for patience and kindness. There was no such thing as an imperfect being. That's where we came in. He allowed Satan into the garden so that we would become imperfect. He didn't do it, He permitted it, and then He compensates. Our compensation is that He makes us to be one with Him. And the reason for it is He gets to express the love that He is. As a result of that compensation, we have peace. In Romans 3:25, God set forth Christ as a propitiation by His blood through faith, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5:17, we are one person with Christ because of this propitiation. The blood of Christ removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west in Psalm 103:12. That is a geographic reference. Einstein showed us that geographic references, spatial references, are time references. God removes our sins from time. Now, our wholeness and unity is found in that propitiation. What corrupted us, sin, is removed from us by the blood. The very mechanism by which we were covered by the blood, the cross itself, is what makes us into a new creation, the one new man that didn't exist before, but now exists. He is the new creation, and all the old things are passed away. The wholeness is restored, and the unity is established. A restored relationship is one of the hallmarks of peace. And it completes the agreement of both parties and brings the state of shalom. The agreement was that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever would believe on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the Son came. He went to the cross, He shed His blood. That was His part of it. And then we believed, and that was our part of it. The agreement is established, it's completed, and it becomes our peace. In Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. Because you are one person with the King. In Psalm 116 and verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You see, this is very important because the peace offering that unites me with happiness is a component of that peace. So what offering shall I give him? What will I render God for the benefits toward me? I'll take the cup of salvation in verse 13. Now, salvation is an interesting word there. It's Yeshua. It literally means the destroyer watches. What it's talking about is the shepherd carefully watches over the flock and the surrounding area, always on the lookout for danger. When a predator comes to attack, the shepherd destroys the enemy. That's from the ancient Hebrew lexicon. And then I call upon the name of the Lord. Whenever I call upon the name of the Lord, the shepherd responds. He's watching, he's protecting. What will I give to God? I will let him be my shepherd. In Psalm 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. When he's my shepherd, he takes over my frame of reference. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and what's the result? Because it's those results that bring the peace. Well, first result is, I don't want. Second result is, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures is the body of Christ, where the word of God is flowing and the life of God is present. The third result is, he leads me beside still waters. Still waters is the depth of the word of God from which I'm nourished. He restores my soul. A lot of people have a damaged soul. And because of that damaged soul, they lack peace. But he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. In Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. That means I receive faith through hearing of the word of God, and then I apply the faith that I possess. Then it says, I will fear no evil, even in the valley of the shadow of death. That is the valley that a soul enters when it departs the body. It's not a valley of death, it's the valley of shadows. That place, for some individuals, becomes terrifying. Because they realize that they're drifting into hell. But for those who are saved, that place is completely without fear because they sense the love of God that casts out fear. The next thing he does is always he's with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. And his rod, doctrine, and his staff comfort me. That's talking about doctrine and its application. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, I may have enemies, I may have people coming against me, but I'm feasting the entire time on his grace. Drives enemies crazy, by the way. He anoints my head with oil. That means I have the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I have the Holy Spirit guiding me in all truth. And my cup runs over. No striving. Just overflow. And then, the ultimate result. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Why? That is what I render God for his propitiation of my sins. I will yield to him as my shepherd. I'll give him my heart. In 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. You see, this is the fulfillment of our undertakings. Without Him, we do nothing. John 15, 5. Philippians 4, 13, through Him we can do anything. But without Him, we do nothing. However, if I humble myself, and that's what's necessary, I humble myself, and then all my undertakings become fruitful because I've humbled myself. In James 4, 6, God gives greater grace to the humble. That is speaking about a government of grace to the humble. But He resists the proud. Therein is your unimpaired relationship. When His government is active in my life. And it's not a government of laws. It's a government of kindness. God doesn't push me with laws. I yield to Him because I've been drawn by loving kindness. Then I don't need a law. I just need His loving kindness. And that draws me. In that, we have our unimpaired relationship. Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives it. Not because it's a circumstance. Not because it's people. Not because of anything external. Because that will not maintain peace. I give you my peace, He said. I'm the prince of that peace. I give you that government, that domain to live in. And I do it through the kindness of God in Ephesians 2, 7, which will always be present with you for eternity. Therein is your covenant of peace. Peace is a lot different than we think of. We need to understand what peace is if we're to enter into peace. Because there is a way to enter into peace. There is a way to have peace that passes understanding. But you're not going to find it in the world. So you have to understand how to enter into it. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.